Man, thank you for that, Ms. Tara. Luke chapter 3 this morning, if you would, please. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Again, if you're visiting, we're sure glad you're here today. Amen. Always good to have visitors. And if you're a regular, we're glad you're here too. We kind of need you as well. Luke chapter 3. If you've been with us, we've been working on a series, started in the, and are working our way through the book of Luke, and we've advanced up to Luke chapter 3. It's taken us about 11 messages to get here, but we finally made it. In my defense, chapter 1 is very long, and so it took us a while to get out of there, but we're up to Luke chapter 3. Plus, we're not in any hurry. Worst thing could happen, the Lord would come back. Amen. And wouldn't that be a shame if the Lord came back before we got done? We get to meet the Savior instead of reading about him, if that took place. All right, Luke chapter 3, look in verse 1, if you will, please. Luke 3 and verse 1. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, of the region of, I can never get this word out, or you can read it for yourself. My mouth just won't say it. And Licinius, a tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book, or in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to the baptism to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? Let me just say this in passing. It's always a good thought to go to the Word of God, or go to Christ, or go to a source and say, what should we do? Because we ought to do something. Amen. And so they're aware of that. And the soldiers likewise demanded him, he said unto them, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Here's our thought for this morning. What a contrast we have in Jesus. What a contrast we have in Jesus. And I'm hoping that will make sense by the time we're done. All right? Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Lord, I thank you once again for the opportunity to be here this morning. We thank you for the time that I'm saved. I pray that they get saved today. And I pray also for the downstairs services as well. But I do thank you. Just thank
you. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. What a contrast we have in Jesus. All right, I got to ask you if you're settled in, ready to go. Say amen.
Amen.
Or maybe I should ask if you're mentally in the room this morning. Say amen. I know how Sunday mornings can sometimes be, but hang in there and we will get you through this. When we left Christ in Luke chapter 2, he was 12 years of age. And so there's a big gap between Luke chapter 2 and Luke chapter 3, because we know that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, which he does in Luke chapter 3, he was about 30 years of age. So there's somewhere around 18 years between Luke chapter 2 and Luke chapter 3. And so that's a fairly considerable amount of time between those two chapters. John the Baptist disappeared in Luke chapter 1 and verse 80. We saw that he disappeared into the wilderness. And now he reappears in Luke chapter 3 and Verse 1, he comes back on the scene after all of those years. 6 months after he reappears, or about 6 months after he reappears, in Luke 3, 1, and so on, Jesus appears in Luke 3, verse 21, begins his earthly ministry. So things are happening in the book of Luke. I mean, John's back on the scene now. Jesus now comes on the scene. And so we're going to begin to see a lot in relationship to them. Now, one thing I want you to think about with me this morning is that John the Baptist and Jesus represented a stark contrast between themselves and the people of that day. And their preaching and their message stood in stark contrast to that which the people were used to when they came on the scene. So these two men, where we get the idea of what a contrast we have in Jesus, they were a stark contrast to the people of their day, both religiously and non-religiously. They were in great contrast. And I don't want to park on this morning, but we hear a lot about unity, you know, today when it comes to religious groups or churches. And as we're going to see in this chapter, though, the message of Christ and the gospel is in stark contrast to man's message. It is in stark contrast oftentimes to what we might refer to as the message of religion. It's not in harmony with it. It is in contrast to it. Now, we understand that Jesus did not come to draw all men together. He came to draw all men to himself. Praise the Lord for that. He certainly did do that. And if all men would be drawn to him in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, then we might have more unity. But he didn't necessarily come to draw all men to himself together in some form of unity, because Jesus is very clear about the fact that the message of the gospel divides. The message of the gospel separates. And it's a shame it's that way, but the reason it separates is not because that's God's desire, but because when you accept the gospel, you take a stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is going to place you in contrast to the world and to the world system and to that of religion. And so there is some contrast between genuine salvation and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and what we see so oftentimes today. And it's not Christ's desire, nor is it his mission to divide people, but the gospel message divides people. And so we're going to begin to see some of this contrast, especially as John comes on the scene. So if you're still with me, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, I want you to notice some contrasting men. One of the things I notice in this chapter is that we see some men who are in contrast to one another, some contrasting men. This verse starts in verse 1, or this chapter starts in verse 1, with one of the most detailed timelines of any passage in the Bible. Look what it says. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and we see the other men listing. And we're given here a very clear timeline of events. It was when Tiberius Caesar ruled Rome. This was in his 15th year, which we know from history would be around 29 AD. So we have Tiberius Caesar. Then next under Caesar was Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of Judea, again under Caesar. This would have been about his third year in this position. And then under Pilate were the lesser rulers or tetrarchs. There was Herod and Philip and Licinius. We don't really care about them for our purpose as far as what they did. And so we see this timeline, this of the Roman rulers and of the Roman leadership. And then in verse 2, we have a timeline in relationship to the Jews. It was when Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests in verse 2. And Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests during that day. So we have this very detailed timeline. Now, this is not my subject this morning, but that detailed timeline is important to us in the sense that it authenticates God's word in relationship to history. Amen. We know about Roman history. We know about Jewish history. And so this authenticates the book of Luke in relationship to history. And that's not unimportant, but it's not really what we're looking for this morning, or not what's important for us this morning. And so while the facts of the historic timeline are important to us, they also matter for another reason. And I believe the purpose in recording them in Luke chapter 2 is not just to preserve the timeline, but to give us an idea of the moral and the spiritual condition of the day in which John the Baptist and Jesus began their earthly ministries. Now, we're very aware this morning, or we should be, unless you've been under a rock, of the spiritual condition of the day in which we live. We live in a day that's characterized by a certain spiritual condition, and I think most of us would agree that's not good. Right. But Jesus also and John the Baptist came forth into a culture, into a society that had a spiritual temperature, if you will, that had a certain spiritual mentality or a spiritual mindset. And this timeline that we're given in Luke chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 kind of gives us an idea of what that of what the spiritual condition of the day, the mentality of the day that Jesus and John the Baptist began their earthly ministry. And part of that is in verse 1. And in verse 1, we have the Romans mentioned in this passage. And these Romans were, if you know anything about these men, they were all wicked men. Every one of them were wicked men. Caesar was a godless man. Matter of fact, in Roman culture, many considered Caesar himself to be a god, little g. So he was a wicked man. Pilate is the man who condemned Christ to death, even though he admitted that he found no fault in him, and he did so for his own political gain and his own political good. I think I would classify him as a wicked guy. Yes. And then, of course, we have Herod. Herod is the man who had John the Baptist beheaded because of he preached against the incestuous relationship that he was involved in. And so Herod certainly would classify as not a good guy, I think we could say. And so we have these Roman rulers, and these men, again, give us an idea of the mentality, of the spiritual condition in which this time was. You with me so far? But then in verse 2, the beginning of verse 2, with Annas and Caiaphas, we find that the Jewish side was not a great deal better, because things weren't really great in relationship to civil society, the Roman society. Neither was it very good in relationship to what we might refer to as the religious society or the Jewish society, because these two men. Now, verse 2 notes that there were two high priests during this time. And if you know your Bible, then you know that God's law says there should only have been one. But now we have two. And the reason we have two at this time is because Annas was the high priest, but Rome replaced him with Caiaphas. And a lot of the Jews still considered Annas the authentic or rightful high priest. Some report that they actually even alternated years as high priest because Annas wouldn't go away. And so we have this confusion about two separate high priests at the same time. But regardless of all that, because we don't really care about this morning, other than to say that they were both corrupt. They were both corrupt and wicked men. And it was Caiaphas, who was high priest, who presided over the sham of a trial that Jesus had before the Jews, and ultimately, of course, led to his execution or his substitutionary death for us on the cross. And so Caiaphas was not a good guy either. Now, are you following me so far? It's not deep yet. We have the Roman culture was wicked. The Jewish religious culture at this time is not much better. And so we have this. It is a terrible time. Come on, amen. It is a terrible time spiritually that John the Baptist and Jesus came forth in and began their earthly ministry. So we have these two groups, and we don't, as I said a moment ago, we don't only see wicked men, but we see the spiritual mentality, the spiritual condition, or the results of that in this day. And I don't want to park too long on this, but I need to say it, and that is that there's very little difference between then and today. And again, I don't want to hammer away on what you already know about how wicked our culture is, but there's not a great deal of difference between the time that Jesus came forth in his public ministry and the time in which we live. You know, the Roman rulers in verse 1, or in these men in verse 1, in their mentality and their approach to spiritual things, in verse 1 we see the same secular humanism, we see the same humanistic thinking that we are in the grips of some 2,000 years ago. Now, I don't know that they had the term humanism when Rome ruled the world, but it was very much a humanistic culture. And what we mean by that is that some Romans gave a nod to the false gods of that day, but first and foremost was Rome. Their faith was in the power of Rome, in the might of Rome. Their faith was in the government of Rome. That was where their faith was. There was no concept of faith in God. Their faith was in ourselves, in government, in the power of government, in the power of Rome. Caesar was God. The all-powerful Roman government was God. And their wisdom was above dispute. And so we have this secular, humanistic thinking, because Rome was very much humanistic and secular. No one really needed God, because after all, they had Rome and everything that Rome provided, and Rome provided all that you needed. It was all about Rome's wisdom. It was all about Rome's glory. It was all about the power of man, the power of the human spirit, the greatness of man, and all that man could accomplish. That's what Rome was built on, the glory of man and the glory of man's wisdom and ability to accomplish things. So we have this secular thinking in verse 1, this and of which Rome was very much a part of, and which came up forth out of Rome greatly. So we have this going on. Now, they call it progressive today, but it's no different than it was 2,000 years ago. It's the same thing today. It's no different, actually, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel, where man said, let us build us a city, let us make us a tower, and we will reach up to heaven on our own in the power of our own might, in the power of our own ability, in the power of our own wisdom. There's nothing progressive about progressivism. It's 6,000 years old, and so it's been around for a long time. And so the same thing was happening in Jesus' day, just as it is today. And I'm not telling you anything you don't know. So many today feel no need of God. They don't feel any need of the new birth, of regeneration, of salvation, of repentance, or anything outside themselves. We can trust in ourselves. I want to tell me this doesn't ring true. We can trust in ourselves. We can trust in our science. We can trust in our medicine. We can trust in our colleges and our institutions. And God help us, we can trust in our government. It's hard to believe there's still some of those around, but we can trust in our government. And when we think to ourselves, some of us watch the news and we think that these things, we look at this stuff, we think, how on earth could anybody trust the government anymore? It's because of a humanistic mentality that government is God and man is sufficient within himself. And so we've still got this same mentality going on today. It's only people who can't cope that need some idea of God, because we're sufficient in ourselves and we have ourselves. You with me? So we've got this secular humanistic thinking in verse 1 represented in Rome. But then in verse 2, and weirdly enough, we see another characteristic of our day and of then, and that is institutional, ritualistic, bloodless religion. And when I say bloodless religion, I mean religion absent the sacrificial, substitutionary blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in Luke 2, verse 1, or verse 2. Puh, look in your Bible. And Luke 3 in verse 2. Could be a long morning. Luke 3 in verse 2, we see this institutional ritualistic religion represented by these two high priests. They represent religion that professes a belief in God as man imagines him, or today, I guess, as man imagines her, but not one where man sees himself as a sinner in need of a Savior. These men didn't see themselves as in need of a Savior. They didn't see themselves in need of saving. They didn't see any need for regeneration or conversion or repentance, because they didn't view themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. It's a religion that's only loosely based on the Word of God, and is primarily for the benefit of man, to enable man to feel justified in himself, to enable man to feel righteous within himself. Just observe the feast, go up to the temple and pray, observe certain rituals and rites, and God will be happy with you, because after all, you are you. And so God would certainly accept you as you are. And so these men represented this. This is a religion based on man just doing better without confessing their sinfulness. A religion of doing rather than changing, based on self rather than new birth. And so this was Judaism, as it was during this time. This is that ritualistic Judaism. So we've got these men in Luke 1. Are you still with me? Okay, well, I'm going to go back and review just in case. In Luke chapter 1, we have the Romans, and we have this humanistic, self-sufficient religion of man represented by Rome. Then we have Annas and Caiaphas, which were the Judaizers of that day, and they represented this whole idea, or very much this idea of certainly God would accept us, just do the rituals, do the rites, as long as you're the right person, when it came to the Jews, as long as you were a son of Abraham, that's all that mattered. Certainly no concept of confessing their sins or owning their own sinfulness. Certainly no concept of repentance that I should have to change anything about me. So there was none of that. Are you with me? So these two systems, if you will, represented the thinking of that day. And they still represent the mindset of our day when it comes to man. Now, I want you to notice in verse 2, something happens here in the middle of verse 2. And that is, in verse 2, we have this massive contrast. Because look what it says in verse 2. In the middle of all this, it says in the middle of verse 2, and the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country of Jordan preaching. So right in the middle of this Roman secularism, this Judaistic religion, in the middle of all that, John the Baptist comes bursting. I like to say it that way. I don't know if he burst out of the wilderness or not, but he came bursting out of the wilderness, and he comes out of the wilderness. He comes forth with the word of God preaching. And he is going to be a massive contrast to the secularism of his day and the Judaism of his day. And he's going to come forth again with this message that was in tremendous contrast to the what had come before. In the middle of the glory of Rome, in the middle of the robes of the and pomp of the high priest, came this man preaching, which we know this morning, many of us do, that he was not only a contrast in message, but he was such a contrast that he didn't even come forth resembling the men who were there. Because we know that Matthew chapter 3 verse 4 says, "This same John had his raiment of camel's hair, leathern girdle about his loin, and his meat was locust and wild honey." He was a wild man. Now there may have been reasons for why he was there, but I think one of the reasons he comes forth dressed as he does and the Bible presents him as he does is it just highlights even more the contrast between the secularism of his day and the pomp and the robes of the religious system of his day, and he comes forth preaching. Now I want you to notice, not only that, but he's introduced in verse 2 as the son of Zacharias. And that's important because his father, Zacharias, was a priest, just like Ananias and just like Caiaphas. The only difference is, of course, Zacharias, his father, knew the Lord, but he was a priest. And so what that means is this, that John could have come forth as a priest. He could have taken up the priestly line. He could have joined his father in the priesthood. He could have joined in with the rest of the priests of that day. He could have done that, but he was different. And what made him different was not simply his appearance. We focus on that a lot, but that's not what really made John different. What really made John different was that he had the Word of God. And he comes forth with the Word of God. That's what really sets him apart. That's what really makes him different is he possessed the Word of God. He disappeared into the wilderness in Luke chapter 1 and verse 80. And I don't know how it all worked. It'd be interesting to know what all took place in the wilderness during John's time there, but I know this much. It says that while he was there, God in some way or some manner spoke to him, and he came forth in Luke chapter 3 with the Word of God, in utter contrast to everything that was going on in that day. The most important difference, again, was not his appearance. The most important difference was what he was delivering, was what he was offering, what he was preaching, what he was presenting, what he brought with him, which was the Word of God. Now that great contrast, or the greatest contrast, was seen in the truth that man does not need the secular humanism of Rome or of our culture. Man doesn't need the outward spirituality of the religious crowd. We need the Word of God. Amen. Come on, that's what we need. We need the Word of God. We need the preaching of the Word. I don't need anybody telling me how we're sufficient in ourselves and how we can pull ourselves up and we just need more education and more intellectualism and more equity and more all the other garbage that man is spewing out today. We don't need that. We don't need any more of empty religion or empty excitement that's a mile wide, an inch deep, that's very exciting, but nobody ever changes. No one's life has ever changed. We don't need any more of that. We don't need any more religion without regeneration. We don't need any more religion without conviction. We don't need any more religion without repentance. We don't need any more religion where old things don't pass away and all things don't become new. We don't need any more of that. We need real, genuine conversion and salvation where people's lives are changed, where what they think changes, what they think is funny changes, how they act, how they look, what they do. All of that is changed because they've been made new in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need. And so we need the Word of God to make that happen. And so we don't need anything different than what John offered, which was the Word of God. We need to know how to find and know God. We don't need any more empty religion, shallow excitement, or more people who have a form of spirituality. We need the truth. We need the answers of the Word of God, especially when it comes to knowing Him and dealing with our sin and dealing with serving Him. We need God's Word. Now, many in John's day, everybody still with me? Now, many in John's day recognized that need to one degree or another. And I know that. They recognize their need for the Word of God. They recognize their need for assurance from God's Word, their need for something different than what they had. That has to be so, because look what it says in verse 7. It says, "And then said he to the multitude that came forth." The people were drawn unto John. I'm sure it wasn't John's winning personality. I'm sure it wasn't his fashion statement. I'm pretty sure they weren't coming to dinner to eat locusts and wild honey. What were they drawn to? They were drawn to the fact that he came forth with the word of God. If you notice in verse 10, again it says, and all the people asked him, having heard the word of God, they said, what shall we do? What should we do? Come on, that's a recognition of need. We've heard the word of God. What should we do? And then the publicans come along and they say, well, what should we do? Then the soldiers come along and say, well, what should we do? Because they recognized that the word of God offered hope and instruction and direction when it came to knowing God and being right with him. And so they recognized their need. So you with me? We got these contrasting men. We got the religious crowd and the secular humanistic crowd. And then we got John, who comes blasting out of the wilderness with the word of God, saying, repent, repent. And the people listened to it and they were drawn to it. And they came out and said, what shall we do? Because they needed the word of God. They understood that what he was preaching spoke to a need in their life. So we've seen contrasting men, but then I want you to notice the contrasting message. Because my, wasn't it a contrasting message? There could be no more stark contrast in message than that of John's message from the Word of God and that of the self-reliant humanists and the self-confident religious crowd. Because listen, Rome's message or the secular message was all man needs is himself. All man needs is more education, more self-reliance, more government, and then we can build our own city and we can build our own tower. Believe in yourself, have confidence in yourself, have confidence in us as a society, and we can do great things. The priest's message was what man needs is to practice religion, to have a form of spirituality, to trust that he's righteous before God because of his own works, because of what he's done, because of his religious practice and his observance. So that's the religious crowd's message. But what a contrast when John comes bursting out of the wilderness with the word of God, preaching what man truly needs. And you see that message in verse 3 when he says, here's the message that man really needs, repentance, that we might receive the remission of sins. John comes forth and says, what we need is not more secularism. What we need is not more phony spirituality or excitement. What we need and what man needs is repentance so that they might receive the remission of sins. And I'm telling you, that's why people went to John. I don't know that they all got saved, but that's why they were drawn to him because we understand, if we've never been saved, that there's something not right between us and God. Right. There's something wrong between us and him. We're sinners. We may not understand all that, but we know that there's a gap, a distance between us and God that must be closed. And when John the Baptist came forth saying, here's the answer, repent, turn from your sin and turn unto God, and then you can receive the remission of sins, and it attracted people.
Right.
And they went out to meet him and to hear him preach. What a different message. What a contrast in message that John preached. Listen, you can go to work tomorrow and start telling people about how we just need to believe in ourselves. Or you can go talking about, you know what you really need? Just go to church some and, you know, and do some religious stuff and do good unto others and treat others like you'd like to be treated. But you'll find a different response and a contrasting message when you go to work tomorrow and say, you know what we need? We need to repent and be saved. That's what we need. So what a contrast between these two. Neither the Romans or the religious crowd saw themselves as sinners, and so they saw no need of remission or of repentance. The religious crowd or spiritual crowd felt themselves righteous because of what they did, because of they weren't as bad as other people. They saw themselves certainly not as perfect, but certainly not as sinners in need of repentance or remission. Look over in Luke chapter 18, which we'll get to later on. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
Luke 18. Christ dealt with this attitude. Luke chapter 18 in this story of what he saw in the temple. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, and he Jesus is speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, some of this will be in red. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the religious crowd, and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners and unjust and adulterers and even as this publican. Hey, could we say this? I'm thankful that I'm not a sinner. I fast twice a week. I'm religious. I give tithes of all that I have. And the publican standing afar off would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven and smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Don't you love the response? I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And Jesus is very plain about the difference between these two, and he pictures the difference here in the message in these men. Christ dealt with both these attitudes in Luke chapter 13. Look there if you will. What a difference in message. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, and there were present at that season some that told Christ of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans? Suppose you that they were sinners and you're not, in other words, because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise what? Then he tells them about the Tower of Siloam that fell on those 18 guys. And he says, I'm telling you, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. What a contrasting message. The secular message just says, just believe in yourself and everything will be fine. The religious message says, just be spiritual and pray and do some spiritual things and you'll be fine. Because after all, God loves you and everything will be okay. Jesus comes on the scene repeating the same message that John preached and said, repent. Because unless you repent, there is no hope of remission of sins. Amen. Again, what a start. And I would say this morning that that message is still in great contrast, wouldn't you? That's the reason why Acts 17 and verse 20 says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. To repent. I'm aware that many of you this morning are aware of this, but repentance is to turn from my sin and my old life, to turn from my self-confidence, to turn from my self-righteousness, to turn from my self-reliance and turn unto God. Amen. Not in some form of religion, but pleading for mercy and grace to save me from my sin. Yes. Repentance doesn't set boundaries. Repentance doesn't explain. Repentance doesn't justify. Repentance doesn't excuse. It just does what that man in Luke chapter 18 did when he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have nothing within me that gives me the right to even lift up my eyes toward heaven. I agree with God about what I am. God, forgive me. Come on, that's repentance. Yes. To turn from my old life and turn unto Him. Repentance is exactly what we saw in that publican in Luke chapter 18. Now, John mentions in our text, hang with me, we're almost done. Look back over Luke 3. John mentions in our text the baptism of repentance. The baptism of repentance. We're Baptists, or at least we are if we're around here all the time. If you're visiting with us, you may not be. But we're Baptists, so we understand that baptism has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. Amen. Nothing whatsoever. Salvation is not a religious act. Salvation is not a religious ritual. It's a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death as our substitute, that's where salvation lies. We understand the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but all of that is about substitution. It's the fact that I deserve to die, but Christ died in my place. So that if I would accept what He did on Calvary, God would take that. The technical word is impute, but it just means that God would take what Jesus did. He would put it to my sin debt, my condemnation, and I could be redeemed through what Christ did, not through what I have done. And that becomes effectual. It works when I repent and turn unto Him in faith. And so we understand that that's what salvation is. That's what it means to be saved. It's not in an act. It's not in a thing. It's in a person. And you see that really, do you not, in verse 6. When it says this, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Well, when did they see the salvation? First, notice this. Let me say this in verse 6. I want you to notice, it's God's salvation. It's the salvation that God planned. It's the salvation that God instituted. It's the salvation that Christ came forth to provide. It's the salvation that Jesus died for. It's God's salvation.
Amen.
So when did they see this salvation that God provided? Well, they saw it in verse 21. And when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, praying, praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. And the voice came from heaven, said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased." And Jesus, of course, being about 30 years of old, began his earthly ministry, not as the son of Joseph, which some supposed, but as the Son of God. When did they see the salvation of God? They saw it when Jesus came forth, began his earthly ministry. It's not in a thing. It's not in 300 gallons of baptistry water. It's not in some ritual or rite. It is in the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism doesn't save. Jesus said, "Come to me." He didn't say, "Go to the baptistry." He said, "Come to me." And we come to him in repentance. Baptism, however, is an outward public act of identifying with Christ and the gospel. We're not going to take time because we're already going to be close here. Romans chapter 6, Paul, talking about baptism, tells us that baptism is an outward act of an inward heart change. It's a demonstration of repentance that has taken place. More than anything, it's an outward public identifying with Christ and the gospel. When a person is baptized, that's not what saves them. They were already saved. Baptism simply pictures what happened to us. It pictures what we are trusting in, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But it also represents the fact that the person I was is dead, and I've been risen again in newness of life to serve him. And it's publicly saying, come on, it's publicly saying, I have accepted Christ, and I am not ashamed of him or of that decision. It's an outward, unashamed declaration that I am trusting in and identifying with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and that the gospel is my sole hope of forgiveness of sin. Baptism is just the first outward sign of real repentance. Remember, repentance is me saying this: I'm tired of the old, and I'm turning from my old life, I'm turning from my sin, I'm turning from my self-reliance, I'm turning from this idea that somehow I can just believe in myself. I'm turning from the secularism, from the religious stuff, and I'm turning unto Christ. Amen. And I'm putting 100% of my confidence in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Baptism is just the first opportunity to outwardly express that repentance. Because we understand this morning that baptism is the first step of obedience, isn't it? It's the very first thing that our Savior commands us to do after we get saved. It's the first demonstration of it. I worry about people who make a profession of faith but then are reluctant to follow the Lord in baptism. Because we should. God commands us to do so. John said that there was a reason why, let me back up. There's a reason why I think John uses this phrase baptism or repentance here for the remission of sins. Of course, we understand the wording here. It means baptism. For can mean to get or because of. We understand from the Word of God, in this case, it would be baptism because of the remission of sins. But while the humanist government crowd or the humanist crowd wanted nothing to do with this, baptism appealed to the religious crowd. That's the reason why it says in verse 7, the multitude showed up. Hey, here's a chance to do something religious. Let's all go down to the river and get baptized. That looks exceeding religious. And many of them had never accepted Christ, but they saw an opportunity here to prove their righteousness, to go do something religious. And so they show up. And we see their attitude. John addresses it directly in the middle of verse 8. He says, in verse 8, he says, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to father." Notice, there's been no change of heart. They still see themselves as self-righteous. Yeah. They're just going to get baptized and add some religion to them. They're just going to add baptism to their list of reasons why they're righteous. Are you following me? That's why John confronted their sin and their condition. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, you generation of vipers. Now, we probably wouldn't go around preaching that way today many times, but he says, you generation of vipers. He's not trying to be insulting. He's not trying to be mean-spirited. He's pointing out the poison mentality of secularism and their self-righteousness in religion. They'd embraced a poison. We're the children of Abraham, so therefore we are all right because of who we are. And so he kind of went right to the heart of the matter, don't you think?
Yes.
Of what was wrong. John refused to administer. So John, here's, now you would think, wouldn't you, that John would say, man, look at the multitude. We're going to be busy dunking people today. But he refuses to baptize them immediately. And the reason he did so is because he wasn't going to administer another meaningless religious observance. Another meaningless religious act, unless they had first demonstrated real repentance from their sin and a turning unto God. The people understood that. John said that the evidence of that would be real, tangible changes. Look what he says in verse 8, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. John says, when you accept Christ as your Savior, hey, are you listening? When you turn from your sin and you turn unto Christ and you experience regeneration and conversion, he said that results in real, tangible change in your life.
Right.
Now, we don't become the Apostle Paul overnight, but there we begin to see real, tangible changes in our life. Mm-hmm. And John says, I'm not going to administer another meaningless religious act unless there's evidence that you have been born again, unless there's evidence that you've been converted, unless there's evidence that you have truly repented. Therefore, bring forth evidence of a changed life. The people understood it, and they ask in verse 10, well, what would that look like? Are you with me? And the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? What does this look like, this thing of repentance? And John gave them some examples of changes that repentance oftentimes brings, which brings remission of sins oftentimes brings. He says in verse 11, and he answered and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Now we understand that's not what saves a person.
Right.
But the people says, what does this repentance look like? Jesus says, well, let me give you a couple examples. Or John says, let me give you a couple examples of what it looks like. And he gives them some examples in verse 11. A change in attitude toward others. And then it says in verse 11, then came also the publicans to be baptized. And he saith unto them, Master, what shall we do? Now we know this morning, if you know your Bible, you know the publicans were widely known as thieves for the most part. And so he said to them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. Stop stealing from people. Be honest in your dealings. And then in verse 14, the soldiers come and likewise demand of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man. Now he's not telling him to become pacifist and leave the army. He's talking about here, just do no undue violence to man. Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. That was probably the hardest one of all, don't you think, that last one? Be content with your wages. They said, what does this repentance things look like? And John says, here's what it looks like. It results in real, tangible changes in a person's life. As old things, we would read later, old things pass away, and all things begin to become new in a person's life. Come on, you with me? He says, this is what it looks like, and he gave them several examples. Now, again, these acts don't say, but they're evidence of a new life in Christ that repentance and remission brought. What a contrast between the humanism of a culture and the religious mentality of a culture. It's not only a contrast, but it's the difference between heaven and hell. The difference between salvation and regeneration. Or, I'm sorry, salvation and condemnation. So the difference between the two. When we read this text, we should probably do as these people did and ask ourselves, well then, what shall we then do? What shall I do? What shall we do? What do we need to do if we haven't already done it? And we're done. We don't need any more of the world's self-reliance or self-confidence that sees no need of God. We don't need anybody pumping us up more and telling us how wonderful we are and how we can just depend on ourselves and hang in there and be self-reliant and everything will be great. We don't need any more just believe in yourself or just trust in government or man and everything will be fine. We don't need any more. This is obviously clearly not a statement that's anti-education, but you understand in the context in which we're saying it. We don't need any more secular education that rejects God and rejects the idea of God and the truth of God's word. We don't need any more religion, though, either. We don't need the religious crowd's message of self-righteousness and empty spirituality that is bloodless, that doesn't preach the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that doesn't preach repentance, that doesn't talk about real change in a person's life that comes as a result of what Jesus has done in their heart and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We don't need any more of that. What we do need is this. We need to realize that our self-righteousness and our spirituality means nothing to God. Our self-righteousness and our self-spirituality means nothing to Him. This idea is no different than what John confronted in verse 8 when he says, "Don't say to yourself, we have Abraham to our father. Well, of course, I'm okay. Look at me." We don't need that. Amen. We don't need any more self-righteousness or spirituality that's meaningless to God. What we need to realize is that we're sinners before Him in need of the gospel, the substitutionary death of Christ, to identify with His substitution, with His death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in our place. What we need is to see God's genuine salvation in verse 6, the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son who died in our place. What we also need to realize is that judgment even now hangs over the heads of those who have not received forgiveness or remission of sin through Christ. Look what it says in verse 9. "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree." That's a picture of a lumberjack, if you will, a man getting ready to chop down a tree. And he's got the axe, Brother Tim, and he's got it in his hand. And it's the head of it is laying there on the ground right next to the trunk of the tree. And all he has to do is haul back and let it fly. Yeah. It's the idea of a man who stands ready to take down this tree. What we need to realize that is if we have not accepted Christ, if we have not repented, come to Him through the substitutionary death of His Son, judgment hangs over us. Because at any moment, we could face eternity. And then we need to realize what a shame it is to face the judgment of God and to live every moment in danger of it when Christ has made the way to salvation open to all who will repent of their sin and turn to Him. Verse 6 or verse 4, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and every hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord.'" We're not going to turn there this morning because we're out of time. But sometime when you have opportunity, go back and read Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5, because this is a quote out of Isaiah chapter 40. And if you go back and read Isaiah chapter 40, here's what you'll discover. You'll discover that Israel has been in bondage in Babylon because of their sin. And God has promised that He's going to bring them out of Egyptian or out of Babylonian bondage, and He's going to bring them back to the land that He had promised them. And if you had been in that captivity, you would have thought to yourself, well, that's impossible. That could never happen. And Isaiah then comes on the scene, or God does through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, and He delivers this message we just read, that all the valleys will be made low and the low places will be filled. And what it means is that don't worry, God has cleared all the problems, all the challenges out of the way. God will keep His promise of deliverance. Now there's some prophetic things about this as well, but directly it refers to the fact that God has made the way of salvation open. The way of deliverance is open. What a shame it is to die and go to hell when God has made the way open. Its immediate meaning is that Christ has dealt with every obstacle to our salvation. Every problem, every challenge to our salvation, He's done. Through His substitutionary death for us, He made the way open to salvation for all who will repent and turn to Him. Look again what it says in verse 4. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth. And if you have any doubt about the fact that this is referring to the idea directly that God has made the way of salvation open, all you have to do is keep reading to the "and" in verse 6. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God.
Amen.
Because God has made the way open. When Christ died some 2,000 years ago on Calvary, he dealt with our greatest challenges, the condemnation of our sin, the guilt of our sin, the judgment of our sin, the cost of our sin. He took every one of those difficulties and challenges to us ever being able to have a relationship with God and home in heaven, and he nailed them to his cross and made the way open. Aren't you glad today that God bore the difficulty and made it easy for us? Because you see, all you and I have to do is agree with God about what we are, that we're sinners before him. There may be people out there worse sinners than I am, but we're all sinners. And all we've got to do is agree with God about what we are and come to the place in our life where we say to ourselves, you know what? I'm tired of what I am. There's got to be a better way. There's got to be something better than this. I need Christ. I don't need more religion. I don't need more excitement. What I need is the Word of God about how to be saved and to turn from our sin and turn unto Christ and just say, like that publican, God, I don't need any more justifying things, explaining any things. I just need to confess, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And aren't you glad that God's made the way open, bore all the difficulties? And gives this promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved because of what Christ has done. What a contrast to what we hear. That's why we need the Word of God. If you're here this morning and you've received Christ as your Savior and you know that you're saved, there's no doubt about it. You know how you were saved, when you were saved, who was there when you were saved. You remember getting saved. Praise the Lord for that. We never should cease to rejoice over our salvation.
Amen.
That somebody cared enough about us to take an utterly contrasting message that may have been vastly different than anything we'd ever heard and shared it with us. And when we heard it, we thought to ourselves, that's what I need right there. And we turned unto him and got saved. You ought never cease to rejoice over that. Maybe God would lead you coming to the old-fashioned altar this morning to say, you know, I'm thankful God shared such a contrasting message with me, that I might know Christ as my Savior. And then he saved me when I asked him. Aren't you glad today you didn't have to work for it, try to gain it, try to earn it, try to be good enough for it? But God just said, come unto me. Secondly, if you are saved today, let me ask you this. Are you living in that repentance? I mean, are you living a life that's pleasing unto him? Are you seeking to serve the one who gave so much for you? If not, you ought to come this morning and fashion an altar and say, God, I know I'm saved, but I know that the life I'm living or the decisions I'm making are not what you would have me to do. And I want to rededicate my life, whatever term you want to use, but I want to get right with God and begin to serve him again. I've kind of lost my way, and I want to serve him. And lastly, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, there's nothing to be ashamed of among us, because as I say so oftentimes, we were all once where you now are. You look around sometimes, I've said this oftentimes, you look around sometimes in a church like ours and you see people in suits and ties and dresses and Bible under their arm, and we think, boy, I can never be what these people are. They have no idea what my life is like. Yeah, we do, because we were all once like you. It's only because of what Christ did that any of us are any different. So if you don't know him as your Savior today, what we've talked about today may be in great contrast to what you came in here thinking. But I'm telling you this much, it's the Word of God. And what you need to do is turn from your sin, agree with God about what you are, and come to the Savior. We'd love to take a Bible. We're going to have the invitation in just a second. Heads will be bowed and eyes will be closed. You can come down there. Just all you got to do is get up, come down front and say, preacher, I'd like to know more about how to be saved. I say this almost every invitation. We'll take the Word of God. Somebody will take you aside privately and show you out of the Scriptures how you can know Christ as your Savior, how to take what we've talked about, what Christ did, and make it work in your life. At any time you say, that's not for me, we won't lay hands on you, we won't do anything weird to you, it'll be over. Just say, no, thank you, and that's the end of it. But I wouldn't leave here today until I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that I was a born-again child of God. John said, these things have I written that you might know you have eternal life.
Right.
And you can know when you come the way the Scripture says. And we'd love to help you with that. Count it a privilege to share with you what somebody one time shared with us.
Right.
Wouldn't it be good to leave a hundred a day going, when I came today, I didn't know, but I know now because I know what the Bible says about what Christ did. Why don't you stand with me if you would?